Please stand with me as we read our text this morning. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church on this beautiful sunny Sunday morning. And it's sunny so seldom in February that I have to say that every time, that we do have a sunny Sunday morning. I just want to encourage you with the Bible reading schedule. I know that we have now arrived in Leviticus. And this is the time when all of you, or most of you, are going to be tempted to drop off the bandwagon and make an excuse to not keep going. Don't do that. Keep reading the Word of God, because there are precious truths for us, even, and perhaps especially in Leviticus, as we're going through on Sunday night. I have to say, I'm actually excited. So it'll probably be a couple years from now, because we've got to finish Genesis, get through Exodus. But I'm excited to eventually get to Leviticus, because Leviticus, there is so much there right under the surface, and I'm excited to share some of that with you. And I share just a little bit of, even in the middle of the leprosy laws of Leviticus 14, which we will read in our neighborhood fellowship, there are nuggets of truth there that are incredibly relevant for our everyday lives. And so I'd encourage you, if you're thinking about quitting, don't. And if you've already quit, schedule some time to get caught up and keep going, because it's worth it. So, having given that pep talk, let's dig in to our text this morning. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and you know the struggle that it has been for me to put this particular message together. You know my weakness, and yet I know your strength. And I pray that your strength would be made manifest through my weakness. I pray that your Spirit would be powerfully present in our hearts this morning. If there is anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would comfort the hearts of those who belong to you. Convict the hearts of those who are straying from you, and draw all of us closer to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. On March 4th, 1933, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, often known as FDR, gave his first inaugural address. It was, as Roosevelt acknowledged, a difficult time in American history. In the grip of the Great Depression, the nation was worried and frightened and wondering what the new president was going to do about it. As some of you may know, Roosevelt began his speech in this way. First of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Even if you didn't know that Roosevelt was the one who said that line, many of you will have heard it. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. That was how he launched his speech. If the people of the United States would only abandon this fear and commit themselves to the sweeping governmental programs that he went on to propose, they would see the seemingly insurmountable problems they face disappear. This was what he went on to say in the rest of his speech. See that in the end, their only real enemy was their own fear, and perhaps the fear, unreasoning, and ultimately groundless of others. Roosevelt's assurances turned out to be a bit optimistic. And just a few short weeks later, on March 23rd, 1933, the Reichstag, the legislative body of the German Republic, passed the so-called Enabling Act, which served as the legal basis for Hitler's dictatorship until his suicide in 1945. Over the next 12 years, the war that this newly enabled dictator went on to launch would claim the lives of tens of millions all around the world. Almost 200,000 American young men would die in combat against Hitler's Germany alone, not counting over 100,000 more who died in the fight against his ally, Japan. Roosevelt's words, however eloquent, were simply not true. Those whom he addressed had many things of which to be afraid, faced dangers that no amount of positive thinking could make disappear, and no amount of governmental programs could wipe away. The same is true in our own day. No matter what the ear-tickling false prophets of the so-called prosperity gospel may have to say to the contrary, all of us face dangers that positive thinking alone cannot remove. It's not that positive thinking is bad. All other things being equal, I would much rather spend time with someone who sees the glasses half full than someone who constantly insists that it's half empty and about to spill over. So positive thinking isn't bad. I'm not saying you all don't think positive because bad things are about to happen. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that all of us face many dangers against which positive thinking alone will prove powerless. And if we think otherwise, we're lying to ourselves and to others. Though some of the things of which we are afraid will never come to pass, others almost certainly will. Some of our children will be killed in the wars that are even now being made inevitable all around the globe as we speak. Some of us will experience devastating financial setbacks that will permanently cripple our plans for the future. Some of us in this room will die prematurely from cancer or other diseases. Some of us will be betrayed by those whom we love the most, even by the members of our own family. Some of us will experience persecution for the sake of our confession of Christ, perhaps to the extent of losing our livelihoods or even our lives. Some of us will experience the confusing terror of dementia and memory loss. Some of us will continue in a white-knuckled battle against temptation years after we thought we'd be over and past and done with all of that. All of us will experience heartbreak and loss and brokenness that no amount of positive thinking will have the power to undo. Whether or not we will be willing to admit it to ourselves, all of us will come to see that fear itself is not the only thing for us to be afraid of. Because we live in a world that is profoundly broken, broken in ways that can terrify the hearts of the boldest among us. In the beginning, things were very different. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created them very good. There was no sickness, there was no sin, and there was no death. There was no separation from God. There was no judgment. There was no shame. There was no fear. When Adam and Eve foolishly chose to rebel against their Creator, all of this changed overnight. As we find in Genesis, the coming of fear was among the first of the many bitter fruits of the great rebellion. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, This is Adam's first recorded sentence after his rebellion against God. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. It's the very first thing we have recorded that mankind said after they fell, after they rebelled. Fear came into their hearts. Adam and Eve knew that they had sinned. They knew that they had broken God's law, and they knew that their rebellion carried the penalty of death. They were therefore perfectly right to be afraid of the judgment that was indeed about to descend upon them. God, as he promised, did pass judgment on Adam and Eve, placing a curse on the ground and casting our first parents out of the garden. And yet, even as he did so, he promised, cryptically at first, and they couldn't have known the full implications of what he was saying, but we find the first promise that there would come a day when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent that had seduced mankind. That there would come a day when the curse that mankind's rebellion had unleashed on the world would be reversed. When the threat of condemnation that had caused our first parents to hide themselves in fear would be removed. And the central message of the New Testament is that in the sinless life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the victory that will one day undo all of this brokenness has already been won. Our text this morning makes clear the difference that this victory ought to be making in our everyday lives. Let's read through it once more before digging into what God has to say to us this morning. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Herein, John says, is our love made perfect. As the King James translators note in their margin, the word they render as our is in Greek, more literally, with us, and a more literal translation would therefore be, by this is this love perfected with us. And in order to understand what John was inspired to communicate in this verse, it is vital to recognize that the love John has in view here in verse 17 is the very same love that he had in view in verses 15 and 16. The love that God is. The love that God demonstrated in the person and work of Christ. The love that is at the heart of the gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ alone. As we focused on last week, this salvation is free to all who will receive it, firm for all who have been given it, and transformative in all who are experiencing it. The salvation that Christ offers is a two-sided coin that has depth. All who confess Christ will be saved, and all who will be saved have already been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All who experience this salvation will be kept eternally secure, and all who are kept secure by Christ will continue both to persevere in and be genuinely transformed by their confession of faith until the end. It is by this, that is, by this glorious plan of salvation that John has laid out in the two preceding verses, that God's love comes to perfection, comes to completion, reaches its goal with us. In the next clause, John goes on to explain why it is so important that God's love comes to perfection with us. Love is perfected with us in order so that with the goal of that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because the love that found its first expression in the cryptic gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 has now reached its goal, now accomplished its purpose, all those who belong to Jesus will be enabled to have boldness on the day of judgment. As we discussed just a few minutes ago, Adam and Eve faced the judgment of God in cringing terror, foolishly attempting in their fear to hide themselves from the God who sees all things. Because God, in His great love to us, sent His Son to die for our sins, we have the promise of standing before God on judgment day, not in terror, but in boldness. In other words, the salvation that we have in Christ altogether destroys the power of sin to separate us from God's love. In First John 2:28, the first time that John uses the word here translated as confidence, as boldness in his letter, one hears the echoes of Eden even more clearly. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence. And that's the same word that's translated in 4:17 as boldness, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When God came down to Adam and Eve, they were so ashamed that they sewed garments out of fig leaves. The confidence that they had once had in God's presence replaced by the death grip of fear, they hid themselves from the presence of God. And the whole point of the glorious plan of salvation described from Genesis to Revelation is for the confidence that mankind once experienced in God's presence, the confidence that our sin and rebellion destroyed, for that confidence, for that boldness to be restored, for the broken relationship to be made right, for our sins to be forgiven. Those who experience this salvation, those whose robes have been washed white in the blood of Jesus, those who have been given the free gift of righteousness that Jesus earned for them, will one day stand before God not in cringing fear, but rather in reverent boldness and confidence. This boldness will be the result not of their own good works, but rather of God's free and always undeserved gift of salvation in Christ. As one commentator put it well, human assurance does not depend on human attainment, but on completed divine action and promise. In the next clause of the verse, John gives the reason why the perfection of love that we know is salvation will lead to confident boldness on the day of judgment. The reason why our salvation is secure. Listen to what John goes on to say. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Though I won't take the time to go into the lexical and grammatical details, every time that the particular word here translated as he occurs in this letter, it refers to Christ. The reason why we can have confidence that we will have boldness in the day of final judgment is because just as the ascended Christ now is in heaven, so are we also already in this world. This is what Jesus spoke of to his disciples in John 17. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Though we have not yet received the glorious resurrection bodies that we will receive at the return of our Savior, we are already in the present as secure in our sonship as is Jesus himself. This is something that John has already made clear in this very letter. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As one commentator put it, the reason for the confidence, for this great confidence, is that already in this world, we are already in mutual union and indwelling with God, just as Christ is. Already, we are children of God, just as Christ is. In other words, the author is repeating the reason he gave for confidence when he first spoke about the glorious appearing of Christ. We are God's children right now. As astonishing as it may sound, though we remain in this world, and though we continue to experience the brokenness of this world, our relationship with the Father, if we belong to Jesus, is already as eternally secure as Jesus' relationship with the Father in heaven. By means of the glorious salvation that we have been given, God's love has come to perfection, has accomplished its goal with us, so that we will one day have the confidence before God in the day of judgment that the rebellion of humanity destroyed. The reason we can have this confidence that we will be able to stand in the day of judgment is because we have already in the present been given the power to become the sons of God. Because we have been brought into the mutually indwelling life of love in which the Father, Son, and Spirit have dwelt from all eternity. If we belong to Jesus, if we have entered into the glorious salvation that Jesus came to bring, there is not the slightest possibility that we will face condemnation in the day of final judgment. Paul made the matter as clear as language can make it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And yet this deliverance from future condemnation by no means guarantees that we will escape from the difficulties and dangers of this present life. Quite the opposite, in fact. As Jesus put it to his disciples, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Not only do we experience the hatred of the world that put our master to death, but we also continue to experience our full share of the difficulties that come from living in a world that has been mauled by the effects of sin and broken by the power of the curse. And wonderful as is the promise of no condemnation in the future, there are times in all of our lives when we can begin to wonder what difference all of this is supposed to make right now. Because after all, Christians, we get sick and die of the same diseases that others do. We experience the pain that comes with the breaking of relationships and the suffering that comes from the crushing of dreams that may never be put back together again. The fears we worked through at the beginning of the message aren't minor setbacks over which we can declare a word of victory before moving on, but rather life-altering tragedies that manifest the very dregs of the cup of brokenness that rebellious mankind has been pouring out to itself since the Garden of Eden. What, we can sometimes wonder, shall we then say to these things? What difference does the promise of deliverance from future condemnation make to the everyday tragedies that put our hearts in fear? And it is precisely this question that John goes on to address in the next verse. As we shall see, not only does the perfection of love with us transform our future, promising confidence in the day of final judgment, but it also transforms our present. Let's look at verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." There is no fear in love. In the life of love into which God's free gift of salvation has brought us, there is no fear. Christ has borne our shame in his robes of righteousness now cover our nakedness. He has atoned for our sins, and his blood now blots out the darkest stains on our record. When he appears, far from hiding in the bushes along with the rebellious Adam and Eve covered in itchy fig leaves, we will be able to go boldly forth with lamps trimmed and ready to meet our glorious bridegroom forevermore, to be with our dear Lord, of whose gracious love we have tasted 10,000 times over. And yet, as John goes on to make clear, there is even more here than this. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Not only is there no fear in the glorious salvation that represents the perfection of God's love with us, but this very same perfect love is even now at work to cast out all other sorts of fear from our hearts. As one old commentator put it well, fear is not so expelled but that it assails our minds, but it is so expelled that it does not torment us nor impede that peace which we obtain by faith. And John goes on to give the reason why the perfect love that we receive in salvation is altogether incompatible with fear. Because, John says, fear hath torment. Fear has torment. And the word that's here translated as torment only occurs one other time in the New Testament. And that one other time is in Matthew 25:46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. The same word that's translated as torment in 1 John 4:18. But the righteous into life eternal. When John says that fear has torment, he's not simply stating the rather obvious fact that fear brings with it some rather uncomfortable emotions. We hardly needed him to tell us that. All of us already know that. He's rather making a rather specific connection between the fear about which he is writing and the condemnation that leads to punishment. Before there was fear in the world, there was nothing to be afraid of, and there was therefore none of the cringing terror in the face of condemnation that is the heart of the sort of fear John is discussing in these verses. Now, it's important to recognize the word fear can be used in many different senses. And when John uses the word fear in these verses, he's by no means speaking of the reverence and awe before the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Nor is he speaking of the respect that we are commanded to pay to those in authority over us. And the word fear can be used, the same word can be used for both of these things, that emotions that we're commanded to have. What he is referring to is the cringing terror that first came in with the rebellion of humanity. The sort of fear that is brought on by the condemnation from which we have been delivered by the blood of Jesus. In other words, what John is saying is that the sort of fear that the curse brought in has no ultimate place in the hearts of those in whom the power of the curse has been broken. The sort of fear that the curse brought in has no ultimate place in the hearts of those in whom the power of that curse has been broken. We must be resolutely clear on this point. John is by any means promising or even implying that the things of which we are afraid will not happen if we only have enough faith, something that the New Testament never teaches. While the false teachers of our own day, perhaps most notably Joel Osteen, insist that we can live our best lives now by activating our faith and overcoming negativity, this practice of actualization is far more akin to witchcraft than it is to biblical Christianity, and I do not make that observation lightly or flippantly. What John is saying is that the perfect saving love of God that has the power to cast out our fear, not just in the sunlit fields when everything seems to be going our way, but at all times, including in those times when we are called to walk through the very valley of the shadow of death itself. It is vital that before we move on, we take a few moments to illustrate, to examine what this reality looks like in actual practice. While Scripture tells us very little about the life of the Apostle John once we get to the end of the Gospels, the life of the Apostle Paul provides a perfect illustration of what John is getting at in these verses, an illustration in living color. Paul knew what it was like to have bad things. The same sort of bad things that put all of us in fear happen to him. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul knew what it was like to be betrayed by those he trusted. He knew what it was like to be lonely. He knew what it was like to be sick. And at the end of his life, he would learn what it was like to die a premature and violent death. Paul was not some subhuman monster, stoically incapable of being sensible to the dangers he was experiencing. He knew what it was like to be worried and afraid, knew it every bit or better as the most fearful among us this morning. Listen to what he told the Corinthians. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And yet, though Paul fought with more legitimate fears and experienced more devastating suffering than anyone in this room is ever likely to undergo, he at the very same time knew what it was like to experience the power of God's perfect love to cast out fear, even as he underwent the dangers he was afraid of. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. As Paul himself made clear in a passage that I've referenced many, many times, God's love casts out fear, even as it brings those who have received that love through the very dangers of which they are the most afraid. And this glorious truth was not for Paul alone, but it remains the case for every follower of Jesus, for everyone to whom the perfect saving love of God has reached. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what it looks like when God's perfect love does its work of casting fear out of our hearts. Death itself, and no matter how dreadful a form it may come, is powerless before the victory over condemnation that was won for us by the triumphal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. O death, therefore, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of death, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this very same way, the sting of fear is punishment, and the strength of punishment is condemnation. And for those who have been delivered from future condemnation, the sting of fear has been pulled, and its power to control those who dwell in the love of God has been broken. Unlike politicians and motivational speakers, Christians can face the brokenness of the world in which we live, the brokenness that so many of us have experienced and will continue to experience, with both open eyes and confident hearts. Not one or the other, but both. And the Christian gospel is the only message that enables us to face up to the brokenness and walk through the brokenness and yet do so with boldness. The very same love that will give us boldness on the day of judgment has the power to cast out our fears in the present. Having taken a few moments to spell out what it looks like when perfect love casts out the fear that has torment, it's time to pick up our text where we left off. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Because God's love has the power to cast out our fear, the one who fears, the one in whose life fear continues to have power, is living a life in which the work of the gospel has not yet been made perfect, has not yet reached its full goal. If we are still hiding in cringing terror with Adam, we are not yet living as the forgiven sons and daughters of God that all of us are in Christ. John is not by any means saying that those who fear are not yet believers, necessarily. After all, Paul had to remind his closest disciple Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As the context of the verse makes clear, if Timothy hadn't struggled with fear, he wouldn't have needed this reminder. But he did, because he did struggle, as so many of us do. As John has already taught us in this letter, though we are already the sons of God, the full reality of our sonship will only be experienced at the day of his appearing. And yet what we must understand, even in the midst of our present distresses, is that there is no fear in love, that the fear that came in with sin is antithetical to the power of the gospel through which we have obtained the power of the forgiveness of our sins. To the degree that our lives are bound up by fear, we are not allowing the gospel to do its work in our hearts, and we must therefore root our hearts once more in the glorious truth that has the power to cast out our darkest fears. John continues in the next verse, a verse we already briefly touched on last week. We love him because he first loved us. As one commentator put it well, the ultimate ground of Christian assurance, including confidence on Judgment Day, is not to be found in our loving, but in God's prior love for us. Even as we wrestle to allow God's love to cast out our fears, we must remember that our hope must never be in our love or in our understanding or our faithfulness or the degree to which we have been delivered from fear, but rather always in God's love and God's wisdom and God's faithfulness and God's power to cast that fear out. Our confidence is in him, never in ourselves. If we were to sum up the overall message of these verses in one sentence, we might put it like this. The same saving love that delivers us from future condemnation cast out our present fear. The same saving love that delivers us from future condemnation cast out our present fear. The love that God has poured into our hearts through his Spirit does more than transform our future hope. It also, at the very same time and by the very same power, is already at work transforming our future, our present pilgrimage, by casting out fear from our hearts in the present. In the few minutes that remain, I'd like to work through a few specific ways in which God's love cast out fear in the very midst of the nitty-gritty messiness of our everyday lives. To begin with, it's important to remember that each of the three times in which the word fear occurs in John's gospel, it occurs in the phrase, the fear of the Jews. The fear that kept those who would otherwise have openly been Jesus' disciples from confessing him. As we find in John 7:13, no man spake openly, and this is the very same word that's translated as boldness in our text this morning. No man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. We will not take the time to explore all of them this morning. There's actually a number of connections to this theme in John's gospel with our text this morning that make it very clear that this particular fear was very much on John's mind as he wrote his letter. It's not the only fear he had in mind, but it's one that was at the forefront of his thinking. As Tertullian, one of the earliest Christian authors whose writings have come down to us, explained this very verse, what fear would it be better to understand, as here meant, than that which gives rise to denial? What love does he assert to be perfect but that which puts fear to flight and gives courage to confess? It is God's love that gives us the strength to continue to confess Jesus boldly, even when this confession results in ridicule, persecution, or even martyrdom. The same saving love that delivers us from future condemnation cast out our present fear of the threats of man. The Lord is at our side. We will not fear what men can do to us. And therefore, we will be given the strength to continue to confess Jesus, even when the consequences turn out to be life-altering or even life-ending. Yet not only does God's love cast out the fear of men, it also cast out the slave-like cringing terror in the presence of God. It is the very heart of condemnation. In one sense, of course, we are called to have a holy fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we are, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, to serve the Lord, to serve the God who is a consuming fire with reverence and godly fear. Yet though we have been called to a spirit of reverence and awe, and though we must never treat our Creator with the least bit of flippancy, we must also never forget that as the sons and daughters of God, all of those who belong to Jesus have been given the right to enter his presence, not with cringing terror, but with boldness. When we come before the Lord, we must remember that we have been given the Spirit, not of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. When we wrestle, as so many of us do, with the assurance of our salvation, we need to remember the words of Jesus. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Despite what Satan will try to tell you, the Father is not sitting in heaven looking for an excuse to zap you. If you have turned from your rebellion and weary and heavy laden, looked to the cross in repentance and faith, Jesus has promised to give you rest. And if you will continue to cling to him, he will give you that rest. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. Not only has he promised not to cast you out of his presence, but he has also promised to cast out the fear that brings you so much torment. Stop looking to yourself for assurance and start looking to Jesus instead. Jesus came not to increase your condemnation, but to undo it, not to add to your chains, but to break them. There is no fear in the love that has reached its perfection in the glorious plan of salvation that we find in the Scriptures. No matter what lies your heart whispers to itself, God's justice has been fully satisfied, and nothing you can ever do can add to that satisfaction one little bit or undo it one little bit. If you belong to Jesus, there is no case that can or will be made against you on the day of judgment. And rather than running away from God, drowning out your fears in busyness and good works that will never be good enough to satisfy the condemnation that is drowning out the love of God in your heart, you must run to Him, because He is both the only hope that you need and the only hope that you have. And when you are struggling with the fear that you might not belong to Jesus after all, you need to consider not the paltry strength of your love for God, but the overwhelming power of God's love for you. And when you are tempted to seek assurance by reanalyzing the prayer that you prayed for the 10,000th time, or by going over the works that you've done over and over and over and over again and always striving to do better than you did last week, you need to remember that you're not saved by the perfection of your prayer or by the multitude of your works, but rather by the perfection of the love of the God to whom you prayed, and by the perfection of the works that Jesus did on your behalf. He isn't only your only hope of salvation. He's also the only hope that you have of assurance. He isn't just the one who can deliver you from the condemnation that you fear. He's also the only one who can deliver you from your fear of that condemnation. No matter how natural it may seem to you to live your life in constant fear, you need to remember that God's love came to cast out our fears. The same saving love that delivers from future condemnation cast out the fear of that condemnation in the present. The same love of God that cast out both the fear of man and the fear of condemnation cast out the fear of future danger that constantly threatens to bring all of our hearts into bondage. The things you are afraid of may very well happen, and I'd be a liar if I promised you anything different. Some of you may lose your lives in one of the many terrorist attacks that are being planned all around the world, even as we speak. Some of you may experience a devastating accident that will leave you permanently crippled. In a congregation of this size, it is almost certain that some of you will die prematurely from a heart attack or some other devastating or unexpected disease. Some of you will be betrayed by the members of this church that you trusted the most. Some of you will find yourself battling temptations that you never in a million years thought you would find appealing, let alone the life and death struggle that it's become in your life. I could go on and on, but I think you get the point. Despite the rhetoric of President Roosevelt, many of these fears are very far from being imaginary, and many of them will come to place. We do have more to be afraid of than fear itself. And despite the promises of motivational speakers masquerading as ministers, you cannot avoid the brokenness of this world by speaking words of affirmation over it. And God never promised that you would be able to. In simple truth, it would have been a light thing for the suffering servant of God to enable us to float through life unaffected by the brokenness that our sin and rebellion has brought down on this earth. But that's not what He came to do. The salvation He did come to bring gives forth a light that is far brighter than this, a light that reaches to the darkest caverns of the very end of the earth. His plan of salvation is far greater than anything that we could ever ask or think, more wonderful than anything that we could imagine, and far deeper than anything that we could fathom. Being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As Jesus hung there on that cross, he won the right to pull the very sting of death itself. Not just for himself, but for every man, every woman, every child that confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When he drank the very dregs of the cup of condemnation that once caused Adam and Eve to hide themselves in fear, he broke the power of fear, winning the right to cast it out of our hearts, even as we experience with full force the very dangers that once caused us so much terror. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not because that love enables us to escape or ignore all of these things, but because not one of the things that terrifies us has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The same saving love that delivers us from future condemnation cast out our present fear. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the way you've worked in my own heart through this text. And I pray that that work would not stop, but would continue. I pray that you would take the truth that you communicated to your servant John and apply it to all of our hearts this morning. If there's anyone that does not know you, you would draw them to yourself. They wouldn't be content with the name Christian, but they would have an active living faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They would experience the power of God's love to transform their hearts. Pray for those who do know you, that your love would never stop, and they would never stop clinging to your love. Fill us with the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.